Chapter 17. The Lord leading the children of Israel as they've now left Egypt. He has provided supernatural food for them that they named themselves. They didn't know what it was, so they called it, what is it? And that's what manna means. And then he led them from the place of the supernatural provision of manna. The beginning of chapter 17, he leads them to a place called Rephidim. And at Rephidim, there was no water for the people to drink. And they began to quarrel against Moses. And what God's trying to do is he gives them this supernatural food, and as he leads them to places where they have great need, he's trying to teach them to live by faith. And there's no other way you can live by faith unless you have a gracious Heavenly Father that leads you into great need in this life. Even though they grumble and complain, God says to Moses, lead them ahead, lead on ahead, and they follow him, and he leads them to Mount Horeb. And there he strikes the rock, an illustration of the cross. And God graciously provides them water to drink. But now verse 8, chapter 17. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Isn't that interesting? That's where they get attacked. I don't think they were expecting it. I think it was a great surprise to be attacked at Rephidim, because what happened at Rephidim? Well, they had great need. They had no water. And they're quarreling. It could have happened right in the midst of their quarreling. All of a sudden, the war cry goes out and everybody looks up and they're shocked because the Amalekites are on them. I don't think it's stretching it to suggest that the Amalekites in the Bible, a real people, they represent the flesh. Who are the Amalekites? Well, in Genesis chapter 36 and verse 1, it gives us the descendants of Esau. Now remember, because God knows everything before it even begins to happen, he prophesied himself, really, and he said, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Why would he say that? Well, Esau, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, tells us, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal, one satisfaction of his fleshly appetite, one single meal, sold his inheritance right and lost the blessing of God. Now, what's interesting is when you go back now to Genesis 36, and you have the descendants of Esau. It says there, here's the chiefs among Esau's descendants. These were the top guys. The sons of Eliphaz, firstborn of Esau, Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. Amalek. The Amalekites are descendants of Esau, and Esau, because of his fleshly nature, his descendants represent for us the enemies of God. The Edomites, the descendants of Esau. They were some of the greatest enemies that Israel ever had. And the Amalekites were part of those enemies. The enemy is waiting. And he's watching you. And he's watching me. And he's looking for a most opportune time to attack you. You realize that? He's scheming all the time to take you down. He's come to rob. He's come to kill, and he's come to destroy. In Ephesians chapter 6, that great warfare chapter, where God gives us the pieces of armor that if we'll put them on, we'll be able to stand. And it's interesting what it says there. It says that you might stand in the day of evil. Now that's interesting in light of what Jesus said, because Jesus said, every day has enough evil of its own. Every day there's temptation. Every day you need to resist the enemy. But there is a day when he launches his attack. And I will guarantee you, a lot of people are surprised. They're not expecting it when he comes. When the Amalekites come and attack these guys at Rephidim, I think they were absolutely shocked. What's it going to take for them to defeat the Amalekites? What's it going to take for you and for me to defeat the Amalekites? The Amalekites represent the enemy, and that covers a lot of ground here, but specifically, I think the Amalekites especially represent, as I said earlier, the flesh. The flesh. It's the old nature. What's it going to take to defeat the Amalekites in your life, in my life? There are three things in the story that are absolutely essential if you're going to defeat the enemy. And the first, look at the next verse, verse 9. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. That's the first thing. What was it? You got to be willing to fight. If you're not willing to fight the enemy, if you don't realize you have an enemy, you're already defeated. There's a real enemy. And he's out to get you. If you don't realize that and you're ready to fight and you're willing to fight, you're already going down. I'm amazed at the casualties in our day. I'm still struggling to find clearly in the Word what we need to do with some of the casualties we're dealing with here at Calvary Chapel. If I could just give you the list, and I can't do that tonight because, again, some of these names, it wouldn't be right for me to mention in front of you. But there's some situations where you wonder and we're struggling with, well, what are we going to do? Where's church discipline take place when some people just willingly, rebelliously continue to be defeated? I got a letter yesterday when I read it. It's like somebody hit me in the stomach. Pastor I've known for years. Pastoring what we would look at and the world would look at and say is a tremendously successful church. And just when I think it couldn't surprise me, I was shocked. As I read the letter, and it was a courtesy letter because this past Sunday, he resigned from this church because he's defeated by the enemy. Now I pray for his restoration. I had dinner last night down south of here to talk to some fellas down there that had been part of another Calvary Chapel, now moved a little bit south, and we're looking to maybe plant a Calvary Chapel down there. I met their pastor when they were out in Santa Fe, New Mexico. I met him in Russia years ago. And I was shocked to hear the story last night. They had the best school in all of Santa Fe. It was a Christian school started by the Calvary Chapel there in Santa Fe. And they said last night, the school's no longer there. The pastor fell. And this last October, he resigned. And the church is all but destroyed. Defeat, left and right. What's it going to take for you not to be defeated? You got to be willing to fight. You understand what we're in? This is not play games here. This is a real battle for your soul, for your life, for the lives of others. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, resist the enemy. Now, also it says, draw near to God. We'll get to that one. But resist the enemy. I went through some of the things the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26. I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. Paul viewed his life that he was in a fight. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. We fight. It's a real fight. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. Timothy, my son, I give you these instructions in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you might fight the good fight of the faith. Chapter 6, 1 Timothy, verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession. To fight! 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 7, I fought, Paul says, a good fight. I've kept the faith. I want to be able to say that. Don't you want to be able to say that? I want to be able to say at the end, I fought a good fight. The good fight. The fight of the faith. How did Paul make it to the end? How did he defeat the enemy? How did he defeat the Amalekites? When you read Paul's letters, Ephesians chapter 1, he says to the Ephesian church, verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation that you might know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He's called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. When you look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. He says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 11, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of His calling. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Philemon, verse 4, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. Paul made it. And he could say at the end of his life, I fought the good fight, because he knew how vital prayer was. First way to defeat the Amalekites, back in our text, is you better be willing to fight, and you better understand it is a fight. It's a daily fight. And it's not play games. It's not fantasy stuff. It's real. We're talking about a real enemy that hates you. And it's not only the devil, it's the flesh. Paul said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. There is no good thing in my flesh and no good thing in your flesh. As we learned last weekend, we're descendants of Adam. Unless we're in Christ, now that we're in Christ, of course, we have a new genealogy. Nevertheless, that old dead Adam keeps hanging on. We still got to deal with the dead nature, the sinful nature. Romans 8:13 says, if you live after the flesh, you'll die. But if through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you've got to kill them. Don't feed them. Don't give them anything. Don't give him anything to give him life. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. You can't do it without prayer. How many times have you in your life, me in my life, how many times have I said, Lord, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. And then 2 minutes later, you're doing it again. Peter, Lord, I'll never deny you. I'll die with you. I tell you the truth, Peter. This very night. This very night. You can deny 3 times. You even know me. What was Peter's problem? He needed to learn that he not only needed to be willing to fight. Peter was willing to fight. He was ready to pull out a sword and just chop off anything that's in his way, you know, and all he got was an ear. His problem was he hadn't learned the importance of prayer. You can be tough and bad and say, devil, I'm going to stomp on you in the name of Jesus. You can do all that. But if you're not a man and a woman of prayer, you're going to get beat up. It's not just a willingness to fight. You need to understand. You need to be willing to fight and understand it's a real battle. A real warfare. Learn how to pray. Absolute necessity. Pray. Verse 9, Exodus 17, Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites tomorrow. I'll stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. Prayer is an absolute necessity. That's what they're doing on top of the hill. And the staff of God represents the power of God. And as he's holding up the staff of God, and it's a picture of prayer and a dependence on the power of God through prayer. As long as he's holding up the staff, as long as he's lifting up holy hands in prayer, Joshua and Israel are winning. And as soon as the hands start to go down, in Numbers chapter 14, after God took care of the 10 out of the 12 spies that went in to spy the land of promise, and they came back with a bad report. And then the Israelites realized they had followed the majority once again, and it was a wrong decision. You know what they did after that? Numbers chapter 14, verses 36 to 45 tells us that they said, we've sinned. Okay, we refuse to go up into the land of promise, but we'll go now. And Moses said, you don't go now. Don't be presumptuous. You can't just turn and say, I've sinned, and all of a sudden go back and face the enemy and just like that gain the victory. And Moses couldn't talk him out of it. And in their presumption, they ran out to face the enemy. And they got a tail swipped. Because what they needed to go back, now that they've confessed their sin, they need to go back and learn how to pray. And learn how to not move when God says don't move, and learn how to move when God says move. And that's what prayer is all about. It's finding the will of God and seeking the will of God. And when you know the will of God, prayer. You move. Or you don't move. It'll keep you from presumption. 2 Kings 6, one of my favorite stories, there's Elisha. And this time the enemy, the Arameans, they come and they surround Elisha's house where he stands. You know the story, don't you? Elisha's servant goes outside, you know, and sees the Arameans surrounding the house, and he runs back in and he says, Master, what are we going to do? They're all around us. Elisha says, cool it, man. What it means in the Hebrew, cool. And then Elisha prays. And he says, Lord, open his eyes that he might see. And as a result of Elisha's prayer, his servant's eyes were open. And he looked around. And behind all these Arameans, these chariots of fire. And there were so many more angelic beings They're surrounding Elisha and his servant. Prayer. Prayer. Listen, prayer will not only keep you from presumption and moving ahead and being destroyed, prayer will let you see the supernatural. Through prayer, you'll see through eyes of faith. Prayer will also keep you from the hour of temptation. Simon, Simon, Jesus said, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. You know what happens when you're sifting wheat? The good grain falls to the ground and the wind blows away the chaff. What Satan was desiring to do was to blow Peter away. And the picture is to blow him out of the fellowship of genuine believers. And when Satan can get you out of the fellowship of genuine believers, he's got you. He's going to beat you up, man. He's going to take care of you. He can beat you up if he gets you out of the fellowship of true believers. Satan's desired to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Peter. And after you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. What do you think that meant? Strengthen your brothers. Well, remember, Peter, James, and John there in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus, and Jesus says, you guys pray with me. And on one occasion, you know, he says specifically, pray that you will not fall into temptation. And he came back, and they were sleeping. And if they had not been sleeping, Peter probably would not have fallen the way he did. But each time, he was sleeping when he should have been praying. Prayer is absolutely essential. A willingness to fight, it's a real battle. And an absolute dependence on prayer. Prayer is essential. Ephesians 6:18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. There's all kinds of prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Throughout the day, you can have an attitude of prayer. You ought to be aware throughout the day that God's with you and that you can talk to Him and you can call out to Him. You can petition Him. You can, whatever you need, you can pray without ceasing. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus is beginning to get famous. Everybody's coming and demanding for His time, you know. But I love what it says there. Luke chapter 5, verse 15, the news about Him spread all the more so that crowds of people came to hear Him and to be healed of their sicknesses. He's getting famous. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. You want to question the necessity of prayer? Man, if Jesus needs prayer, we sure need it. But now there's a physical challenge in prayer. Verse 12, back in our text. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it. When Moses' hands grew tired, everybody here, I would imagine. I really don't know of one believer that I know of doesn't know what it is at some point, at some time, to fail in prayer. Peter, James, and John, Jesus did say to them, now it was wrong for them to be sleeping. That was wrong. But listen, He did say, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How many of us so willing, you know, when you come home at night and you want to have a time of prayer before you go to bed? And then the next thing you know, you're waking up the next morning. How many of us try to get up early in the morning and you're trying to, you know, have some prayer time. And then next thing you know, you're late for work because you fell asleep. Every believer knows what it is. Prayers work. Not this magical feeling you get. Oh, yeah, well, it feels good. I mean, there are those times when you're praying, but that's not the norm. I don't know if it's the norm in your life. It's not the norm in mine. It wasn't the norm in the Apostle Paul's. Prayer's work. And there's a physical challenge in prayer. Hey, this past week, when we met every morning, Monday through Friday, 6:30 to 7:30 for prayer, by the end of the week, I was beat. And I looked at the associate pastors, at least the ones that were there every day. We were beat, man. We just wanted to go. And some of you guys, I hope you felt the same way. If not, you can be the pastors next year. We'll be you. But I was tired. I was tired. I looked forward to it every day, but I was still tired. So with the physical challenges in prayer, it's not an excuse not to pray. It's not an excuse to fall asleep in prayer. But I appreciate so much in our text. Look, verse 12 again. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and they put it under him and sat. He sat on it. And Aaron and Hur held his hands up. One on one side and one on the other. So that his hands remained steady till sunset. I like that. You know what it is? It's a very clear picture to me, and I don't think it's stretching the text at all. And number one, Moses, because the flesh is weak, he can only hold his hands up for so long. His spirit is willing, but his flesh is weak, and so he knows what it is, just like Peter and James and John, and just like me, and just like you, and you get tired. And then Aaron on one side, and Hur on the other, and the rock underneath. You can rest on a solid rock. That's Jesus. Yeah, listen, when I fail in prayer, and it's not an excuse, I want to grow in it, and you want to grow in it, well, we want to be more self-disciplined in prayer. But just because I fail in prayer, Peter, because he failed in prayer, Jesus said, I've prayed for you. You can rest on a solid rock. He ever lives to make intercession for us, even when we fail. Especially when we fail. Solid rock. You can rest on. But then Aaron and Hur. Who's Aaron? Well, he's the high priest. Again, that's Jesus. And not only resting on a solid rock, but having that same rock, that high priest, our great high priest. In John 17, that whole chapter is a prayer that Jesus prayed. For not only those who were his disciples then, but it says there, and I pray also for those who will believe in my name. He prayed for you. He prayed for me. He prayed for every single person that's going to give their life to him. What a tremendous thing to know. Well, if that's Aaron, then I think it's clear type, clear representation of Jesus Christ. Who's her? Well, her's a he. And her, his name, her name means light. The light. And the Holy Spirit. Paul prays in Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Who's going to do that enlightening? The Holy Spirit. Romans tells us, chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. As a matter of fact, you might want to look at it. Romans chapter 8. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. There's her, lifting up our hands. Helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Isn't that great? I got Jesus resting a solid rock, even though I fail in my weakness, my human weakness. I'm resting in Jesus because He knows my weakness. And not only that, he's praying for me and he's helping me because he's praying through me and for me. And then I've got the Holy Spirit. What a tremendous, tremendous blessing. He remembers that we are but dust, the psalmist said. He knows our weakness. And he gives us help in our time of weakness. Back in our text, verse 13. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Don't miss the truth. It's in the text. It wasn't Joshua's physical sword that won the battle. It was the prayer on the mountain. That's what won the battle. Some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. You can go with a little Tarzan outfit and just a sling. And if you're a man of prayer, a woman of prayer, you can defeat giants. Number one, I need to be willing to fight. And I need to understand it's a real battle. I need to be willing to fight and know that I'm in a real fight. Secondly, I need to know that I have to depend on prayer. Last and not least, verse 14. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it. Because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Make sure Joshua hears this. Because I'm going to blot out Amalek. I like that because one day the enemy is going to be totally destroyed in terms of even the flesh. We won't have to deal with the flesh anymore. And Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. In other words, the Lord's my banner. That's my identification. That's who I belong to. That's whose side I'm on. Ships will fly the flag of their country. If it's a pirate ship, they'll fly the pirate flag. It identifies them. Bands that come marching down in the Rose Parade and all those parades, you know, they'll bring in the beginning their banner, tell you who they are, and who they belong to. The Lord is my banner. That's what he's saying. That's whose side we're on. And he said, verse 16, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. What is this last one? If you're going to defeat the enemy, willingness to fight, absolute dependence on prayer, you better become a person of prayer. And then third, don't you ever, ever, ever compromise with the enemy. They will never not be the enemy. That's what it says. They'll never not be the enemy. And the flesh will never not be your enemy. And the devil will never not be your enemy. Don't ever forget. Because you see, he comes. And he disguises himself. And he makes himself to look like an angel of light. The devil can dress himself in blonde hair and blue jeans and 36 figures. The devil can dress himself in figures like mine. He's deceitful. He's a liar. And he does not care how far he has to go to take you down. Don't compromise with the enemy. Don't compromise with the devil. And don't compromise with your flesh. Your flesh will always lead you away from God. Your flesh will always lead you down a path of disappointment and destruction. Don't compromise with the flesh. I want you to look, 2 Samuel chapter 1. Second Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating who? The Amalekites. And he stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp, King Saul, with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I've escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." He said, "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died. And Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." And then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "Well, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. And then he said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." And then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them, grief. They mourned, they wept, and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "Well, I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. And David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" The Lord's anointed, Saul, destroyed by an Amalekite. And then David called one of his men and said, "Go, strike him down." So he struck him down, and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" Even if he had not killed Saul, David probably would have killed him anyway, because 1 Samuel chapter 30 says David destroys the Amalekites in war. But wait a minute now. Don't lose me here. Listen. Saul, his life taken, destroyed by an Amalekite. It should have never happened. He should have never been destroyed by an Amalekite. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Anything connected with the Amalekites, destroy them. Don't spare them. Put to death men and women, children, infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." Some people have a hard time with that, but you understand. The flesh, that's what they represent. They're the enemy. No sympathy for them. Verse 7. And then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. You know what that is? That's compromise. That's incomplete obedience. And all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle and the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. In other words, everything that appealed to their flesh. It was the flesh that motivated them to bring King Agag back because they could bring King Agag and march him through the city. And that was the common thing to do in those days because now you've defeated his army. And now you just make fun of him. And it makes you look better as you bring the king back in. But it was incomplete obedience. It was compromise. And because Saul compromised with the flesh, with the enemy, it was the flesh that destroyed him. It was the flesh that destroyed my friend in Brandon. And I love him. And I'll be calling him, hopefully to minister grace to him. But it was the flesh that took him down. And it's the flesh that'll take you down. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Mortify them. Don't feed the flesh. Cut anything off. Listen, when you get on that internet site, all you're doing is feeding your flesh. And you keep praying, Lord, give me victory, give me... But you keep feeding the flesh. How in the world can God give you victory if you keep feeding the flesh? When you keep looking at those magazines, you're just feeding the flesh. How in the world can you gain victory if you keep feeding the flesh? When you keep going and hanging out with that crowd and going to the same places, I mean, why? How in the world are you going to have victory over the flesh? Can't. I'm brokenhearted by all the casualties. I'm brokenhearted by the divorce. I was hoping, I was praying that in my day, before I see Jesus, I would see in this place, in Calvary Chapel, the divorce rate begin to go the opposite and we become an example, even to the church, of marriages that don't have to be destroyed because of the flesh. And that's what it is. It's the flesh. The pastor's falling because of the flesh. You better learn how to pray. You better learn not only to study your Bible and read and meditate, you better learn how to pray. And in closing, if you're going to have a powerful prayer life, there's two things that are essential. This is my last verse. I promise I'm done. 1 Peter 4:7. 1 Peter 4:7. You can study and know all the Word of God you want, but if you don't, you're not a person of prayer. That's not enough. It's not enough just to know the Word. You need to know the Word. That's part of the armor. The last part of the armor in Ephesians 6, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. You can put on all the other armor. If you don't put on that one, learn how to pray. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near, and it is. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. People that have not developed and do not develop self-control and self-discipline in their lives, they can't have a really powerful prayer life because it takes self-control. It takes discipline to not fall asleep. Discipline your life so that you can pray. Then the other is a clear mind. Paul said in Acts 24, I always strive to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Before God and man. God and man. If you bring your gift to the altar, remember that your brother has something against you. You have something against your brother. Leave your gift at the altar. Go and be reconciled. There are times when you can't be reconciled, but as far as possible, as much as it depends on you, you be reconciled and live at peace with all men. Otherwise, your prayers are hindered. Your prayers are hindered. You won't have a powerful prayer life. Because you don't have a clear mind, a clear conscience, because you're always being reminded, I'm not right with my brother, I need to go to my brother. Husbands, in chapter 3, verse 7 of 1 Peter, in the same way be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. That just means feminine. That's not a negative, that just means feminine. You're masculine, she's feminine. And as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. You, husbands, if you're not treating your wife the way you ought to, and you're not being a godly husband, you will not have a powerful prayer life. It'll hinder your prayers. You got to get right with God, then you got to get right with man, and if you're married, you got to get right with your wife. And you can have a powerful prayer life. Elijah was a man just like you and me. No different. He knew what it was to be tired. He ran from Jezebel and said, "Lord, I'm ready to die. Nobody else is committed to the Lord." And God told him, "I got 7,000 down there that haven't bowed the knee to Baal." He's a man just like us. He knows what it is to fail. He knows what it is to feel weakness. But he prayed that it would not rain. And for 3.5 years, it did not rain. That's connection with God. Whoa! And then he prayed again 3.5 years later. And it rained. And it kept raining. Amen. Learn how to pray. My friend Vivian Laird, and I think he's right, says, "I believe the two most important things in the Christian life. Number one is faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. And number two is prayer." And I believe that too. The two most important things in the Christian life are faith and prayer. Learn to pray. You were with us last week. What a great time it was. But now, don't just wait for the next week of prayer. You develop a time to pray. I said I was done, but let me ask you. Listen. Who'd you pray for today? Don't answer me out loud. Just who'd you pray for today? When did you pray today? Don't answer me out loud. When did you pray today? When are you going to pray tomorrow? You say, "Well, I just pray all the time. Pray without ceasing." I understand that part of it, but some people use that as an excuse. Listen, Jesus withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Where's a place that you can go on a regular basis and get along with God and pray? Part of my prayer is I walk and pray. Not always on Monday, because sometimes I'm, but Wednesday and Friday especially, the two times over lunch period, I walk to exercise, but as I'm walking, I take the advantage of that time and I pray. There's all kind of places and all kind of ways you can do it, but you need to develop not only a time to be in the Word of God and develop a devotional life in the Word of God, but develop a time where you have time to pray. To pray. And you'll grow in that. And you'll learn. And the Holy Spirit will help you. And you'll become a tremendous instrument in the hands of God. And it'll strengthen not only you in the day of evil to win the battle, but you'll be used as an instrument to strengthen others that you're praying for. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for prayer. Lord, we understand what a real enemy we face. This is not a game. This is for life and for death, for the souls of men, and for our soul as well. Father, we want to fight the good fight. Help us, Lord. Strengthen us. Lord, we want to become men and women of prayer. And Lord, we don't want to compromise. Help us not to compromise with the flesh, with the devil. May we be able to say, as we come to the end of our lives, we fought the good fight. We've kept the faith. We thank you. All praise and honor and glory goes to you, because without you we couldn't do anything. So go before us now. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. God bless you. Have a great evening.